Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. The heartbeat of the book of Philippians really does get to think to this matter of allowing the Spirit of God to enable us to think like Christ. And chapter 2 is really overwhelming when you look at what that means for a believer, and even the examples of Timothy and Epaphroditus. A salesman selling vacuum cleaners knocked on the door of a remote farmhouse. When the lady of the house opened the door, he walked in and dumped a bag of dirt on the floor. "Now," boasted the salesman, "I want to make a bargain with you. If this super-duper new vacuum cleaner doesn't pick up every bit of this dirt, I'll eat what is left." "Here's the spoon," said the farmer's wife. "We don't have any electricity." We think about having the mind of Christ and all the things that we get excited about having that kind of life, but without the spiritual electricity, we're going to be eating dirt. Sports broadcaster once introduced a Philadelphia Phillies baseball player with the following words: "He has turned his life around. He used to be depressed and miserable. Now he's miserable and depressed." And that is what happens when we try to do all of that in our own strength. That's exactly where Philippians chapter 3 goes. So if you look with me at this passage, we're going to be looking at the first 12 verses. And let's look at the first couple of verses here as we begin. Verse 1, chapter 3, Philippians. "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord." There's that right thinking again. "To write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision." Now here you have a contrast. Rejoice. Have the perspective that Christ has. But beware of those who are going to undermine that perspective. Now we live in a world full of the undermining of spirituality. You can go to any bookstore, of course, there's not that many around anymore, or you can look online and you'll find plenty of self-help books. But unfortunately, you can go to the Christian bookstores and find Christian self-help books. The perspective being what we need to do to improve. Now, the tricky thing about this is that we must make decisions, as we're going to see in this passage, but it's got to be decisions to allow God to improve us, for we cannot. And so there is a lot of false thinking, I mean dangerous thinking, because the minute we go inward, we are in trouble. Everyone needs deliverance for salvation. Everyone needs deliverance for their sanctification, their spiritual growth. So our first thought today is our confidence should be in the Spirit. And let me continue reading verse 3, "For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh, though I might also have confidence in the flesh. If any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more." And we'll look at the next two verses in a moment. Now be aware of man-dependent spirituality. We must remember, folks, that we were saved by faith alone. Any genuine believer on his way to heaven, seated in this auditorium today, every believer has salvation totally on the merit of Christ, not on your own merit. In fact, the key to your salvation was when you understood, "I can't, but he did, and he can." That's the key. You see, the difference between religion and Bible Christianity is religion says do. Bible Christianity is it's already done. It's done in Christ. And so we need to understand that. As Colossians 2:6, "As ye have received Christ Jesus the Lord," that was by faith, "so walk ye in him," and that is by faith. We are sanctified by faith. I love those verses in Galatians chapter 3 that just get right down to this. Verse 1, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath evidently set forth crucified among you? This only would I learn of you. Receive ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are ye so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? That's the question. In fact, what does the Bible say there in Galatians? It is the way of a fool for a believer to do what they thought they should do to be saved now in their Christian life. You began in the Spirit. You were saved by the grace of God. The Spirit of God regenerated you based upon the finished work of Christ. Why are you so foolish? Don't be a fool. Don't try to see the transforming work in your life accomplished by your own strength. It's going to be the same Spirit and the same power of God and the same work of Christ that is going to cause transformation in your life. But you know, we are so naturally religious in our thinking. See, that's been Satan's tool from the garden on, is to have the focus on man. And after the fall, you have the works orientation of Cain as sort of the father of man's religion right on after that. And so as believers, we've got to understand that our salvation is the picture of what our sanctification is. It is the powerful work of God based upon the finished work of Christ to take our life and to enable us to live the very life of Christ and to overcome sin in our life. We'll look at that in just a moment. A lot of times our reasoning is this: I, by my stupidity, got into this mess, therefore I, by my stupidity, will get out of it. Now you say, that wasn't very nice. I sort of gave a paraphrase of Galatians chapter 3. Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you made perfect in the flesh? Now, this has been a problem all along in Acts chapter 15 when the Apostle Paul and Barnabas came back from the tremendous first missionary journey. They were immediately confronted when they were at Antioch from men from Judea that were teaching the brethren, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. And then that went into the legalistic perspective on the Christian life. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem under the apostles and elders about this question. And of course, under the leadership of the Lord there at the church of Jerusalem, the Jerusalem council made it very clear, no, we're saved by faith and we live by faith. And the Gentiles, of course, rejoiced in that truth. Now, by the way, grace and faith will enable us to live the law. We are not saved through human effort. We are not changed through human effort. But the Spirit of God brings us into conformity with who Jesus Christ is. And so, as verse 3 says, we need to choose Christ-centered spirituality rather than man-dependent perspective, as the warning is in the first two verses. For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit. True circumcision, that physical act that brought the Israelites into the covenant relationship with God, is now the spiritual work that God does in all hearts, whoever believes. That's what it says here. Those who are circumcised are those which worship God in the Spirit. So true spirituality is accomplished by the Spirit of God. Now, folks, we have everything we need to have genuine victory in our lives. When you were saved, you were saved from eternal damnation, but you were also sealed and indwelt by the third person of the Trinity, the Creator God. You have been given, those of us in this dispensation, the completed revelation of God, which the Holy Spirit offered. And so he not only gave us this book that is inspired and verbally perfect, infallible in every way, he is also in us to illumine that truth to us. So we have that tremendous privilege. God has then put together in local churches the body of Christ so that we have the gifts functioning to strengthen one another, and we have a direct access to the Lord Jesus and to the Father because of what Christ has done for us. That's pretty good, isn't it? That's pretty glorious. And so we need to understand that there is the wonderful reality that every believer can have genuine victory, consistent victory, as we preached about from Romans 6, 7, and 8 recently, and God wants us to have it. But we've got to get over a man-dependent perspective. I've given this illustration before, but it's just good. There was a do-it-yourselfer that went into a hardware store one day, and he was going to buy a saw. He had some lumber to cut up, and so the salesman there talked him into getting a power saw instead of just a regular saw. And he said, this is the latest in technology and it'll cut 10 cords of firewood a day. Well, he thought that the customer thought that was good, so he bought it on the spot. The next day, the customer returned. He looked pretty exhausted. He said, I worked as hard as I could and only managed to cut 3 cords of wood. I used to do 4 with my old-fashioned saw. Looking confused, the salesman said, here, let me try it out back on some wood that we keep here. So they went to the wood pile. The salesman took the power saw, pulled the cord, the motor went broom, and the customer leaped back shocked. He said, what's that noise? And the customer tried to saw wood without the power on that power saw. We all chuckle at that, and how could he do that? Folks, we're fearfully and wonderfully made. We are regenerated. Our spirit is now a new creation. We are indwelt by God himself. And we try to saw wood the old way. And guess what? It doesn't work. But when we depend upon God and truly are yielded to him, not going our own way, but truly living as Christ explained in John chapter 15, that we are to abide in him, to depend upon him, to continue in a full relationship, having the power on. Folks, there's nothing too hard for God. And God will do a great work. And so back to verse 3, and we read again that we rejoice, middle part of the verse, in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. And so it's very important that we understand it is not our flesh, it is Christ. Now, the Apostle Paul, if anybody could have maybe made a claim to being able to really accomplish something in his life, it would have been him. And so these next verses examine Paul's example of transformation as we should. He tried to do it, and now we'll see his attitude toward it. Look at verse 4. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath confidence whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. He said, if there's anybody that deserved to have God's blessing, it would have seemed to be me. That's quite a statement, isn't it? But it was true. He was circumcised according to the law the 8th day, exactly like he should. He was clearly of the stock of Israel, both sides of his family. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. And by the way, at that point, not everybody knew their genealogy. So he was definitely of the pure remnant. And Hebrew of the Hebrews, he kept strictly the law in all aspects of worship. And he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was also keeping the strict Pharisaical canons that had come subsequent to, of course, the Word of God. And he had been taught at the feet of Gamaliel, who was the most respected teacher of that day. And from what we can tell, he was clearly part of the Sanhedrin. We find in verse 6, concerning zeal persecuting the church. He had the authority of the top governmental officials in league with Rome, and it looked as though he was fully all out for stock of Israel and touching righteousness, which is in the law, blameless. Now remember, we have inspiration going on here. From a human standpoint, Paul before salvation would have been pretty admirable. Nicodemus was the most respected rabbi, a man that kept the law, and yet Jesus said, ye must be born again. And so his point is that he had every reason to trust in the flesh, but by trusting in that would have been destructive. He says in 1 Corinthians 15:9, I want you to note this, for I am the least of the apostles that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Now, here we see that the Apostle Paul saw that he was the least of the apostles, he was the least of Christians, because his religiosity actually turned around to be in direct opposition to Bible Christianity. And by God's grace, he was saved, and by God's grace, he was developed, and everything he was, he knew, was from God. For by the grace of God, I am that I am. You don't want to be a self-made man or woman. It's not pretty. You may be admired by the world at large, but your own spirit, especially as a believer, and your life will fall far short of what God has. The great 19th century American evangelist, Asahel Nettleton, God mightily used him as a revivalist, was asked what he considered to be the best safeguard against spiritual pride. His answer was, I know of nothing better than to keep my eye on my great sinfulness. My friends, in and of ourselves, as Paul said, oh, wretched man that I am. Now, that doesn't mean we're introspective. Aren't you thankful you're saved by the grace of God? You're justified. You're legally declared righteous. But the fact is, in our existence now, without the grace of God, we're still self-destructive and others destructive. So one writer said, the pride is the only disease known to man that makes everyone sick except the one who has it. And certainly pride, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. So we see here very clearly, folks, we've got to wake up to how false it is for us to think we can do anything that's going to please God or anything that will work for eternity. And as we're burdened about these next few days, folks, we need God's power. And that leads us to the second point. Our purpose should be to know Christ. You see, if we're going to depend upon him, we've got to know him. It's not just theory. It's not just some analytical understanding. When it comes to being dependent upon the vine, abiding in the vine, you want to use that terminology, or to be aware of what it means to rest in Christ, you've got to know him. And so that gets us back to the text, verse 7. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. Wow. Our man-centered achievements must mean nothing to us if we're ever going to have God's blessing. You know, a lot of men hide behind their success on the job as far as their sense of who they are and in their sense of purpose. I'm talking about believers. And there's a lot of things that folks can have in their lives and achievements that are good things. But those human achievements are not those things which transform us or please God. And so we've got to come to a place where we count them but loss. Galatians 2:20. I am crucified with Christ. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. And just think of that, frustrating the grace of God. If we do not allow the reality that we are in Christ and the reality of being part of his death, burial, and resurrection, and the fact that we've got to, as Christ emptied himself, we need to empty ourselves of our rights, until we come to that point, we are constantly stopping the powerful grace of God, that intervention in our life to meet our needs and to change us and deliver us. We frustrate the grace of God. And it's really a tragedy. And for that believer, now get this, it's as though Christ died in vain. Now, is it ever vain when a person comes to salvation? No, they're going to get to go to heaven. But I'm telling you, one of the greatest tragedies, how many believers in America genuinely get saved, have a little measure of blessing, but their lives are lived according to the human standard of life. And really when life ends, they frustrated and frustrated and frustrated and frustrated and frustrated the grace of God. And it's almost in this life that Christ died in vain. Sobering some of these very straightforward perspectives. So there must be a dying to self. It is a decision. I counted loss for Christ. Last part of verse 8, very graphic. I do count, there you have that again, them but dung that I may win Christ. Not do you just sort of not count on those things, but folks, our own works and the things we think are so admirable in comparison to knowing him and pleasing him and being enabled to do what he wants us to do, the things of this life need to seem like trash. That's what it says. Word here stronger than trash, dung. And I'm not sure we get to that point very often. A concert violinist at New York's Carnegie Hall was asked by someone how she became so skilled. They were overawed by her ability. And she used a little phrase, it was because of planned neglect. She planned to neglect everything that was not related to her goal. For a believer, genuine spirituality is planned, counting all things loss. What makes you feel good about yourself? What gives you identity? These are real human aspects, and they're important. But what is it that motivates you? What is it that causes you to feel like you have standing among other people? What is it that's giving you purpose for your life? If it is man-dependent work of even the most noble type, my friend, compared to knowing Christ and having him transform you, the Bible says you need to count it as trash. Thankful for whatever good God does, but understand that in light of knowing him, if these things are hindering, they are but dung. So it's pretty amazing. In this book that just gloriously gave forth the picture of Christ and what he did for us and emptying himself there in chapter 2 and how God exalted him after he became a servant and died on the cross for us. And we look at that, and we're to have this kind of mind and be transformed, as chapter 2 talks about. It gets right down to the nitty-gritty of how we treat the things that are important to us. And so our relationship with Christ, secondly here, should mean everything. Our eyes need to be on him and our relationship with him and the things that are important to him rather than ourselves or others. Those of you that play football know that coaches tell those who are split ends or tight ends or running backs that are going to be part of a pass play that they literally need to look the ball into their hands. You've seen many a play where the ball was placed right where it ought to be and a very skilled player was the one running down the field, didn't have anybody that close to them, but they missed it. Well, the problem was they took a second. If you look at those films closely and they look back to see who was close by for what was going to happen after they finished the run or finished the catch. That happens in every game in the highest skilled places of the NFL. You have to look at that ball till you have caught it. And folks, the only way we're going to have the right perspective on life and to have this mind which was also in Christ Jesus is we've got to keep our focus on Christ so that that relationship with him is very real and our dependence is upon him. That means abiding in him, depending upon him. And because we have the Spirit of God, we're not giving some kind of a human impossibility. We can, in all the work we do and the things that we're involved in, we should focus on our work, focus on other things, but we can have a spiritual look to Jesus and a dependence upon him all of the time. And so our heart's goal must be to know Christ. I mentioned this a while back, but I was amazed when I reread some of the accounts of David Brainerd, who died before he hit 30 years of age. He went to Native Americans there in New England, the Delaware Indians and were the main ones, the Native Americans there. But he went to people that had never heard anything about the gospel, just like when you go into other places around the world. And yet, not only did he see a few of them saved, he actually had a revival where those dear people were far ahead of many of the colonists because they got to know Christ. And it was because David Brainerd was so intent on knowing Christ himself. You know, a lot of times we hear, well, America's, you know, postmodern, neo-pagan, America's very secular, it's extremely humanistic. All those are true, by the way. The statistics are scary. So therefore, it's going to be difficult. Well, nothing's too hard for Christ. Amen. You see, when we know him and he is working in us, he can draw people to himself. And that was one of the most striking examples where it was an impossibility to reach a large number of those folks. And not only did they reach them, but they had a mighty move of God. And so God wants that to be our lives. He said, I never got away from Jesus and him crucified in my preaching. I found that once these people were gripped by the great meaning of Christ's sacrifice on our behalf, I did not have to give them many instructions about changing their behavior. In other words, they met Christ. Their lives changed. As Ephesians 3:19 says, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, friends, as we look at the warning here, we all know the truth. We shouldn't be self-dependent. We need to be spirit-dependent. But folks, as he's saying here, I count loss for Christ. I suffer the loss of all things. I mean, he lost everything. I mean, he was rich. He was going to be one of the top leaders in his area. He was well known in the Roman Empire. He counted it all dung, why? That I may win Christ. Well, that means we have to have some action on our part. And let me just say, I don't have time to preach on it, but folks, you got to take time with Jesus. You can't, as I mentioned before, you got to know him. if you're going to depend upon him. He's got to become very spiritually real to you. Not humanly experiential, though sometimes that can happen. But you need to know him through the word and through prayer. I want to urge you in these days, especially those of us that will be involved in ministry, we must take time to pray. I love the illustration of the African people who would say to someone, "Your pathway is getting grown over." What they meant by that is the path to their place of prayer was obviously not being trodden on every day. How much is your prayer closet being visited? How much time are you spending there? And it's not just the time, but how much are you meeting with the Lord? He didn't care about anything else. And folks, until we don't care about anything else but to know him, we're not going to have what this whole book talks about. Well, quickly, let me give you the third point here. Our goal then should be able to be to attain to the resurrection of Christ. Verse 9, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Jesus Christ. I'm just going to touch on this. The first perspective here from verse 9 is faith in Christ over the law is key. He said, I'm found in him, not with my own righteousness, but his righteousness. And until we're overwhelmed by our salvation, we're not going to understand this. And friend, if you're here today and you've never trusted Christ, I want to encourage you to realize that there is a great message of the gospel in this passage, though that's not my thrust. Salvation is by faith alone. A young man went to a pastor in great distress about his spiritual state, and he said to him, sir, can you tell me what I must do to find peace? The pastor replied, young man, you're too late. Oh, no, it's too late to do something about my salvation? And the reply was, oh, no, but you are too late to do something. Jesus did everything that needed to be done 20 centuries ago. And so we have to understand that. It is through Christ's righteousness. But these very well-known verses, 10 to 12, are so key. We have to live the very life of Christ, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformable unto his death. An entire message could be preached on that verse. You see, here it lays out what it means to know him. The power of his resurrection. Romans chapter 6 says it so clearly, verse 5, for if we have been planted, since we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Weiss says it refers to the act of God introducing a believing sinner into a vital union with Jesus Christ in order that believer might have the power of his sinful nature broken and the divine nature implanted through his identification with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection, thus altering the condition and relationship of that sinner with regard to his previous state. Hallelujah. But we need to be living the resurrected life. And folks, this is worth meditating on because it says you and I are fully identified with the resurrected Savior. The Spirit of God lives within us. We are united into a oneness with him, and the life we can live can be his life. And my friends, when he came out of that grave, those disciples were in awe. But John, the apostle, was on his face when he saw him glorified at the right hand of the Father in Revelation chapter 1. That is the resurrection life that God wants us to know. The power of his resurrection. My friends, death could not hold Jesus. Mankind could not hold Jesus. And that ought to be our heart understanding of what what type of life we have in us. Do you have this desire to know Jesus, one writer said, to know him intimately, to awake with him in the morning, and to live each day with him in his presence? There is only one inexhaustible person, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Men will disappoint us, but Jesus never. It is entirely satisfying to know him. Do we have that desire? Not for our own sakes, but to know the power of his resurrection. I'm telling you, those times in your life when you realize this is God really cause you to not want to live that human limited life. The power of his resurrection. Oh, he wanted that so much. He knew that he could not even understand spiritual things without that power. He was incapable of living right. As he said in Romans 7:19, for the good that I would do, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. And so he longed for deliverance just like we should. My friends, he knew the power of Rome. He used the same words that you'd use of the power of the mighty empire of Rome. But that was only the third greatest power at that point. The second greatest power was sin. It was holding the men of the world and women of the world in a vice-like grip in that day, and it is today. The strongest power is the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. My friend, there's not a sin you have in your life right now that Jesus cannot deliver you from. There is not a situation you are in that God cannot solve. Jesus has the power to enable you to be all that your heart longs for you to be. And so he understood, and he wanted the God to do that for him. And then I want you to notice both verses 11 and 12. I want to apprehend everything Christ apprehended for me. In other words, everything Christ accomplished on the cross, and every victory he won, and everything that's possible, I want all of it. For Christ's sake, because we are the tools that God uses to reach this world and to show forth his glory. He was jealous for the glory of God, and he was desirous for himself of apprehending, having part of his life, everything that Christ had accomplished. One writer puts it this way, as though if he would to put this in modern terms. As I walk your streets, as I walk into your homes, as I walk into your stores, as I walk into your offices, as I mingle among the sons of men, I want to be so living for Christ, so outstanding for him, that you can see that I am a living one among the dead ones. The term there is the out resurrection. In other words, the outer manifestation of what the resurrection means. He said, I want to attain unto that out resurrection, to the full manifestation of it. I've not yet fully attained it, but I am, that is my goal. And so his purpose was to be conformed to the image of Christ. Remember, if you're a believer here today, God saved you to make you holy, as pure, as gracious, as loving, and as powerful as Jesus. How much of that do you know? What blessing is ours if we will make that our goal? My friend here today, what are you depending on? Have you really counted as nothing that which you've done? And how much do you value your salvation if you're saved? And how much do you value Christ and all that he's apprehended for you? You know, if you could visualize with me a spiritual trash bin up here, Ben, what I suggest that we need to do is take all those things we're counting on and throw them away. And say, Lord, it's only you. That's all that matters. You say, Pastor, that's radical. Well, that's Christianity. Jesus was radical for you. It was radical for God to come to this earth. He emptied himself of all of his rights of his deity. He put it all away because he loved you. Christians who know Christ, who know his power, who have lives that mean something, are Christians that say, "But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ." Bow with me, please, if you would, at this time. As a believer here this morning, you'd say, "Pastor, I long to have the mind of Christ. The Lord's been touching my heart as we've been studying this passage, both in Sunday school and devotional and in preaching. But I think God has shown me that I am depending on myself way too much. I'm living without turning the power cord on, so to speak. I'm trying to do the best I can. And there are other things that are too important to me, more important than Christ. It shows up in how much time I pray. It shows up in how much time I spend with the Lord. It shows in how much time I meditate upon the Word. And to think that God has apprehended all of this so that I can have a full and meaningful life to serve and honor Him is an amazing thing. And oh, I want God to work, but thinking of that spiritual trash bin up there, there's some things I just need to throw away that I need to count as garbage. I got to quit thinking it's so important. I've really got to come to a place to realize Christ is what's important. Everything I am and have or ever will have is because of Him." And you'd say, "God has definitely dealt with me here this morning. Would you pray for me?" With heads bowed, would you slip your hand up if God has dealt with you today? God bless you. That's wonderful. Amen. Anyone else? I've got some things to throw away spiritually. I've got some things to count as loss. My flesh doesn't like it, but I realize it. I need to make Christ the center of my life. Anyone else join these? God's working in my heart. Please pray for me. God bless you. Amen. You may be here today, and though we did not preach directly on salvation, it was all throughout this message. We are saved by grace alone. Christ did it all on the cross. Without Him, we can have. Without Him, we cannot have salvation. With Him, we can have it. And friend, you've got to come to the end of thinking that it is through your own religiosity or your own good works or your own thinking that you'll get to heaven. The Bible makes it very clear that we must have faith in Christ alone, the one who died specifically for you and rose again, and He can give you victory over death and hell today. Sin, death, and hell. And you may be here today and you'd say, "You know, Pastor, I've been wondering as you're talking about this, I realize that I'm counting too much on myself. I'm not certain if I've ever placed my faith alone in Christ. I realize there's a lot at stake, and I would like to add my request for prayer to these others." Oh, God needs to see that you're serious here this morning, because God will answer that prayer, and I'd love to pray for you. I'm not going to point you out. We won't embarrass you, but I'd love for you to make that step to Him here today. So anyone like that here, his heads are bowed, just slip your hand up so I can pray for you. "I am not certain of my salvation. If I were to die, I don't know for sure I'd be in heaven, but I realize I've got to deal with this, and I know that I've got to depend upon Christ. Would you pray for me?" Anyone like that, anywhere across the auditorium, we want to pray for you here today. Lord, work in hearts. Thank you for these that have indicated that you've been working in their hearts. Now, would you, in this invitation, cause them to count these things but loss because they love you? Lord, I pray there'll be some who will take the ambition or self-trust or self-focus or whatever it is that makes them feel like they're okay when they're not, and put that in spiritually into the trash bin and say that I want to know you. And Lord, we would have missed much if Paul had not done that. And Lord, I think of people that these dear ones are to reach, but it'll be held back if we are filled with self. Now, Lord, give victory to these, especially that ask for it, to all of us now, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.